We'll go ahead and get started. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again that this is your day, that we have the opportunity, Lord, to study your word. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified in it. Strengthen us, Father, by your word. Speak to us, Father, and for your servant listens. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Genesis 31, and there's 55 verses here. So, Bruce, hey, good eye contact. Karen, all right. Nice. Jesse, welcome back. And Jeannie, so.
I did not hook up with you. I missed you.
Wait a minute. Where's that unwritten agreement, that the husband-wife thing, you know, that... Okay, so 11 verses per, if you guys could distribute those. Genesis 31, and Logan, if you can, or Hannah, we'll pick up since Logan normally picks up the verse here. I'm ready when you guys are.
Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth, all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers with your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, I see that your father does not regard you with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my weight, given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob,
here I am.
45. Go ahead, Hannah. Thank you. Jacob has a great desire to go back to his land. And yet, for 20 years, he's been in the land of Paddan Aram. And he's been with Laban. And he has worked, as he said, 6 years and then 14 years. And so, total of 20 years. And but what he hasn't been able to do is, you know, achieve escape velocity. And we were talking satellites earlier, so that seemed appropriate. He hasn't been able to leave. And so he's, for various reasons, he's been stuck there. And Calvin's going to make the point here that this is a very important lesson for us, that sometimes it takes, you know, the cattle prod of the Lord to get us to move. And wherefore, whenever the indolence of the flesh retards us, let us learn to fan the ardor of our spirits into a flame. So Jacob has been in his faith. We've seen the imperfect faith, but we've also seen faith demonstrated fully. And we see the character of a godly character being built in Jacob. And even through adversity, he's learned that. So his days in Paddan Aram, in Haran, are numbered. And it's time to go. He gets the message from the Lord. And I'm going to, you know, take you out of this land. And so Jacob has done a great job of upholding his end of the bargain. He's going to go on later on, and we have the explanation that he gives to Laban in justifying himself, that he's taken it on the chin. He's the one who has absorbed the loss. If it ended up being, you know, a wild animal ends up taking down the animal, then he ends up, okay, well, I'll trade you one for one, and here's your sheep. And he has not been dealt well with by his employer, by his father-in-law. And so basically, he doesn't have much. But again, Calvin says, you know, points us heavenward, the hatred, the envy, and the malevolence of the wicked, that God uses that to spur his people on to what he would have them to do. And this is the cattle prod, the pitchfork that he uses to get Jacob to go. But that doesn't mean it's going to be easy in his going, you know. And it's this is tough, the Lord uses evil. He uses the hatred, the threats, the disgrace, and slanders we can see those as being advantageous. In the plan of God, we step back a minute and we look at that great covenant that God has made with with Abraham, and that he's restated to Isaac. He's even, in this chapter, restating it to Jacob, that he's going to be a blessing, that your offspring are going to be as the dust of the earth, as he says to Isaac here, to Jacob, that to make that happen, he's using the evil of the world to refine his character so that Jacob can legitimately say that his character has been intact in this whole endeavor. And so that, but it is the word of the Lord that impels Jacob to go. So we root that back in our circumstances, and we look and see, you know, we don't have an angel of the Lord. We don't have dreams necessarily, but we do have the word of our God that tells us what to do. So he talks to his wife. He has to go out into a field to be able to converse with them. And there's like this, okay, we're in the house. There's spies from Laban or Laban's servants, and the word is going to get back to Laban somehow. So he's got to take his wives and go out into the field, out to someplace secluded, so he can see everybody that's around him or not around him, and make sure that he's talking with his wives and getting the buy-in. So if we look at it from Rachel's perspective and Leah's perspective about what Jacob is proposing, Jacob is proposing to do what the Lord has told him to do. So he's got to lay out his case before his wives. What his wives have seen is the character of Jacob, and that truly what he ends up saying to them and later on to Laban is true, that he has been upright. And we'll acknowledge that he has been upright in his dealings with Laban. And he has taken it on the chin, and he's demonstrated that. So it was the Lord, as we saw last time, that ended up increasing the flocks. When he said, the striped are going to be the striped and the mottled, I forgot what the King James said there, but some good use of terms. But whatever these oddball sheep are, the ones that nobody else wants, then those are going to be your wages. And in fact, Laban had dealt deceitfully with him by taking those and then given those to his sons, and so that he at least initially couldn't have those. But God was the one who providentially prospered Jacob, and so that he could actually build up some wealth. And but his wives have never been away from Paddan Aram. They've never been away from home. And so now he is proposing to them, it's time to leave. It's time to leave. And just like, you know, back with Abraham, it's time to go to a country that you don't know about. You know, we know we're going to relatives, or at least through Jacob, and we're going to be, and they're related as well, sorry. We're going to a different country. We're not going to be maintaining these ties that, for better or for worse, they would have wanted to retain those family ties. And yet the wives, both wives, in agreement, acknowledge that Laban, their father, has not dealt well with Jacob. And they say, you know, we'd be in poverty if it weren't for the Lord. So then they want to, and the character of Jacob has demonstrated itself such that the wives want to follow their husband. Okay, and then they're united in that. Okay, it's interesting to note that when God talks to Jacob, he says, return to your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So the encouragement there. But Then the angel of the Lord said to me in a dream, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Here I am. Lift up your eyes, all that you see, and the goats that mate, the striped spotted speckled, I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel." So, in his mind, Bethel, the house of God, the place where he had the dream, and the angels of God descending and descending on that ladder that we talked about, that the New Testament explains to us as Christ, that this was the place of God, that this was a very special place. So for Jacob, we're going back to a special place. This is that confirmation in Jacob's mind that who is this? And you pull out your ID and you go, "Well, here's the picture ID, and now I can vote." Here we have God saying, "I am the God of Bethel." That would be a special identification for Jacob. This isn't just any old, any old God. When he says the God of Bethel, that roots it in his personal experience and the specialness of this place, Bethel. So Bethel will again become something of a reference point, and we'll remember back in Genesis 28 that God said to Jacob that, "I'm going to send you into the country, but I'm going to bring you back. And you're going to be coming back to this place." Okay, so that's where we're going. That's what God has called him to do. And so, the map. Sorry about the map. Sorry that Stephen's not here. Is that really sorry if you can't control it? But at any rate, the top of the Fertile Crescent, right? Padan Aram and Haran. Now we're going down the western side of that Fertile Crescent, and we're going into that region. That's Gilead, and you go down to present-day Damascus, which is northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So we get some kind of reference in there. And east of that is the traveled route, not in the mountain country, that is in the Jordan River that goes from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, then off to the east of that are the mountains that go up. And then as they go further east, there's going to be more level terrain. And they're going to take all of their flocks and go out to that area there. And that's the term Mizpah is a term that there's a Mizpah that is north of Jerusalem, but that's not the Mizpah we're talking about. There's actually several different Mizpahs and Gileads and so forth. But we're off to the east. We're actually going to be somewhere southeast of Damascus. The specific location is not known, but we're going to pick up kind of more known locations as we go along, as he comes and crosses in the next chapter, as he starts getting ready to meet his brother Esau. Then, there's going to be more known locations. But somewhere off to the southeast of present-day Damascus, that's where we're going. It's about, say, 300 miles. And if you travel, say, 15 to 20 miles a day, that's going to be fairly ambitious. That's going to be roughly, 10 days, a couple of weeks, something like that, that they're traveling. And I'm figuring, even though Morris did the calculations on all of this, I'm kind of thinking the reality of, whining kids and livestock that won't obey, that it's going to take maybe significantly more than that. Maybe that was on the planning documents, that he's showing to his wives. This is how long it's going to take us, and so we got to make that timeline, and then reality kicks in. I don't know. That's I'm speculating. I'm going extra biblical, but using my experience. I know none of you have experienced that, so maybe it's just me. But Here's an interesting point that he has been instructed. Jacob has been instructed, as we talked about, in the home. He liked to be in the home. He's a homebody, you know. He's not this guy that's rough and tumble like Esau. He likes to be in the home. Therefore, it would be natural that he would absorb more of the instruction, and that orientation would be more towards his parents, and his parents would have more opportunity to pass along the faith to Jacob. And that seems to be the case here, that Calvin will give him credit for the faith that he has, and even that we've seen, and even the fact that, you know, he's going to follow the Lord's instruction and through his angel. But that he's also instructing his family and his children. And there's a willingness, obviously, not just because dad's been, you know, has been a grump and hasn't paid him, but, sorry. So, they have accumulated wealth, and or Jacob has, and now there's kind of this, we've got the message from God, and it is time to go. And so there's a sense of urgency as they go on their way. So he's done a great job, and they go on their way. And in the process then, something of Laban's ends up getting taken. So if we think about this from Rachel's perspective, and, Laban ends up tracking him down, and it took him 7 days to cover that 300 miles. You do the math, that's 45 miles a day, and that means they're hoofing. They're going like crazy, you know. This is a lot of mileage in a very short amount of time. And even if you have the high technology sandals, you know, that give you more spring or whatever, it's still not going to account for 45 miles in a day. That's a lot of miles. And so he is livid. He's upset. He's bothered. So he wants to track them down. I just find it fascinating that is this road or is this valley so well traveled that this is the only road that there is? How do you get to the point where you know that that's the road that they're going to take, when he naturally would have talked about going to Bethel or going back to Bethel, you know, with the visions that he passed on to his family? He may have even given that to Laban. But how do you say, this is the path and we're going to find him as, you know, we're going down there? Or that the people along the way are going to be able to give him that information. Oh, yeah, we saw that whole entourage. Yeah, they were traveling down the valley. And I don't understand that, other than that's exactly what happened here, that he's able to track them down. We saw that same thing, that same dynamic, you know, going up, that it just so happened that Jacob stumbled across Haran and, Rachel coming out to feed the sheep. This is, we'll say, the providence of God as well. So Laban thought that he could take revenge. He's intent on revenge. And right before he's about ready to engage with him, the Lord stops him. And the Lord says to him, be careful, in verse 24, not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now, as we go a little bit further into the story, we see how's Laban doing on that score. If I was told by the Lord, don't say anything good or bad, I think I wouldn't say anything good or bad. In fact, I don't think I would say anything, just at the risk of that. But then he ends up engaging with him, and I mean, it's like the rap sheet, you know, the complaints come out and the accusations. And then he comes back and says, But last night, you know, I was told, and so I'm not going to say anything good or bad. it's already out of your mouth. But it's interesting, and Calvin notes, pride is always a companion of unbelief. So that also is a helpful statement as we think about Laban and his condition. So he finds out, part of the reason that he's going after. Question?
Well, yeah, I was wondering, how would Laban even know if he was out sharing sheep that Rachel had stolen these household gods?
It's possible, a variety of ways he can, the servants can tell him. Obviously they used the gods, the household gods, and have you guys heard Ram's story about, he grew up in a Hindu home, and his parents actually had images in their house. They bathed the images with buttermilk. I didn't think that was a thing in America, but with some families, obviously it is. And so there's this care and feeding of the household gods that has to take place in some sort of fashion. And so then you would know fairly quickly when your gods are gone. It's not like this is decoration in the foyer or the house or something, okay, cool, we got our household gods, everybody does, and, we go about our business. But I'm sure that there were people like that. But obviously these household gods are very important to Laban. So Laban says, accuses him, and then they have the exchange between Jacob and Laban. And in that exchange, Jacob says, whoever stole the household gods, by the way, they're going to die. So Calvin makes the very good point that before you say something like that, before the words come out of your mouth, much like the Jephthah, that the next thing that comes out of the tent of my, my tent that I'll dedicate to the Lord and we'll slaughter it, and or possibly different interpretations there. But here, they're going to die. Maybe I ought to do that investigation first. Say, wait a minute, Laban, let me check, and I will see if there's anybody that stole those household gods. Happens to be one of his wives. And yet Jacob obviously believes that nobody in his household would steal those household gods. So we have this contrast in terms of the perception that the father has, that the patriarch has, of his family. And then you have actually what's going on here. That, well, granted, Rachel wants to take something that is, maybe close, that represents home to her. But she also is, Calvin's going to label this directly idolatry. So she is a worshiper of idols. And we remember back to that statement in Joshua about Terah worshiping other gods. So the grandfather ends up, they were known for worshiping other gods. This is that environment out of which they were taken. And we'll also, that helps to explain to the audience, to Moses' audience, the Israelites, where did this idolatry come from? We've been monotheistic. We've been monotheistic for a long time. And yet we still see that syncretism that creeps back in. And we're going to see that, or we would, in the history of Israel, we'll see the high places and, that idolatry and the northern kingdom not being able to give up other gods and worship the gods of the nations that are around them. So this helps to explain some of that connectedness and even in Rachel. So he shouldn't ought to have said that. And yet, We'll note with Scripture that this isn't something that that God is going to hold against Rachel specifically, you know, obviously in some sort of general way, but she doesn't get found out for this sin right here, you know. She doesn't have to come up against the consequences for that. Interesting to note that Rachel would have displeased her husband, her father, and her God. So in that act of taking the gods, there's a speculation that maybe in the process of leaving that Rachel was trying to clean up the house, you know, kind of take away their gods so that they won't have something to worship. And Calvin says, when they crossed the Euphrates, how come she didn't just dump the idol into the river? That's just a fantastic question. So maybe she's, you know, we could give her some of the benefit of the doubt of, well, I don't want my family to be encumbered by these gods. And yet we'll also note the covetousness and idolatry that is inherent in stealing somebody else's gods. And it is stealing, and I'm sorry, Karen, go ahead. That's possible. And Calvin's comment would still apply to that. How come she didn't dump it into the Euphrates? Does she want to, at some point, give it back? Or yeah, Steve. I wasn't going to get into that. That's a little bit of a touchy
that's
subject.
All I'll say, but I mean, just,
yeah, no, I mean, absolutely.
So basically, you know, they were fine. So whether, you know, I don't think she necessarily did that. I mean, the reason she did it was because she didn't want to be found out. She did it, but it was certainly.
You're absolutely right, and this is in the law. This is in the Pentateuch, and there's the explanation that, and even Calvin says there's no reason to think that this is not the case, that, you know, the way of women is with me. That's a very nuanced way to put that, but yes, you're right. But good comment. We'll let that one stand, and go on. I'm sorry, are there any questions so far, any comments? Any other comments? Good comment. Good thought. Yeah, yeah, and that's unfortunate, and yet that also is very true, and, you know, we'll acknowledge it's very human as well. But we can certainly learn from that and to be quick to repent and to acknowledge that. It's interesting in this exchange of, you know, Jacob's self-defense and then Laban. These, the daughters are my daughters. True. The children are my children. Okay, we start going, they're actually your grandchildren. They're not your children. Remember, we remember back to the leave and cleave thing that was given in Genesis that is part of, you know, the whole violation of what went on with the wives, and yet we'll still acknowledge that they are a family and that this is kind of part of the plan that they're supposed to depart. And I know that, you know, having watched guys in a variety of situations over a long period of time, guys kind of want to go out and do, you know, establish their own foothold. Some guys will follow their fathers. A lot of guys will go and, you know, do a different line of work because they want to they want to leave and cleave. And the flocks are my flocks. That's not true. And all that you see is mine. That also is not true. That is a claim that he makes. We go back to the comment that Calvin made earlier that to the wicked, to the covetous, then they're going to grab hold of everything that they can see. And yet he acknowledges that all of this is mine. So let's make a covenant. How did we get from everything that you have, or that everything that Jacob has now that was supposedly his? So we'll just make a covenant about this. Jacob doesn't have to make a covenant. There's no obligation. The covenant's already been made. He's made that with his wives. And so there doesn't need to be any more covenant, you know. And he's left for a reason. He left under cover of darkness because he thought he would be pulled back legitimately. They're going to make a covenant. And we're going to get back to the establishment of a pillar. That's very interesting. So we'll go out, Jacob's kinsmen go out and gather stones. And the name of the, you guys were wondering why Laban calls it Jegar Sahadutha and Jacob calls it Galeed. So this is interesting that one is Aramaic. And that's Laban's title. They both mean the same thing, and Galeed is Hebrew. So, but each one is in his own language now, and they're each giving a different title for that. So, this a heap of witness, and that's another marker. We've seen this before. Doesn't have to be an idol. It can be, but it can also be something that you point to your kids and say, this is where we made a promise. And but Jacob is willing to acquiesce to that, to his father-in-law, to keep peace in the family, to keep everybody together, to keep everybody going in the same direction. No harm, no foul, and we'll make a covenant, and this will be a witness, and we'll make sure that you know that we make this covenant between us. And yes. Yeah.
It could have been that Jacob, is that part of why Jacob put?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, not that Laban is, you know, I mean, anybody is obligated, especially if they initiate the establishment of this covenant, they are obligated to abide by the terms of the covenant. Laban hasn't particularly proven himself to be somebody who would actually keep a covenant, you know, or to be honest in his dealings. And we have seen that in spades. So, but yes, why not? You know, no harm, no foul. Jacob is going to abide by it. Laban. I don't think that we're going to see a violation of this later on. I think that he, you know, like it says there at the end in verse 55, kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them, and then he departed and returned home. I think that that's accurate. But one other point about Mizpah. Mizpah actually means, the Gilead means a heap of witness, but Mizpah, wait a minute, means watchpost or watchtower. And there's some speculation on Calvin's point that this is the watchtower that's watching over Jacob, because I don't trust Jacob, so that this watchtower is going to force him to keep his word. There's, you know, when you are somebody who doesn't keep your word, then you suspect everybody. In the King James, to the froward, God shows himself froward. So then there's that, you know, shrewdness that somebody who looks at God and the way he operates is going to interpret from the personal lens that he has and look out onto the world and accuse other people of that too. In a similar fashion, it's probably likely that, you know, I'm establishing this watchtower, but maybe I'm the one that needs the watchtower or the watchpost. Okay. The agreement has three requirements. And Jacob must not afflict Laban's daughters. Okay, that's what he's agreed to. He's not going to get any other wives. And he also points to Jacob not having other wives, but this started with the polygamy that Laban was the one that forced on him. So those are the same point. Then he must not come back to take revenge on Laban like Laban just did to take revenge on him. So Laban shows himself to be an unfortunate example of a worldly, covetous man, one who knows about the true God and to whom a thorough witness has been given. A sad indictment of the heathen or of the of Laban here, and so I think that's the last that we interact with Laban. Although I might be in error in that. Any questions or comments? Another very interesting chapter, and the nuances are just fascinating here. So, one other point: they swear by the God of Nahor, or the word Elohim, which we know is a plural noun. It could be that even though it says the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, it does say the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Nahor. It could be the God singular of Abraham, the gods plural of Nahor. That would also be an accurate rendering of that. I'm no linguistic scholar. I'm not going to jump into the middle of that other than to state that, because the commentators have stated that. And that Jacob swears by the fear of his father Isaac, that fear in the ESV is capitalized. And so then that is, at least some of the translators will translate that as a name of God. So that isn't how the King James or the New King James, the New King James may have it capitalized. Yeah, it does. So the translators for the New King James also use that that methodology. Okay, any other thoughts, comments? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that in many ways we are just like Laban, but we ask, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would enable us to be quick to repent, to recognize our deadness in sin, and yet, Father, we pray that you would make us alive to righteousness. And Father, we pray that in this hour that you would prepare our hearts to receive from you, from your hand, the word of God. Thus saith the Lord from your servant. We pray for Steve that you would strengthen him. We pray for us that we would be receptive to your word. And we pray that we might glorify your great name in all the earth. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.